Romans chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the grand declaration of his mighty power. There's power in the resurrection. And we're not just talking about the power that would be inherent in an office. We're talking about the power as it is expressed in a very practical way before us. Now, engineers would know that there is such a thing as potential energy and such a thing as kinetic energy. You can have a voltage source that's extremely high, but if you fail to come into contact with your bodily parts, it only has potential. But if you touch it, the most remarkable thing begins to happen. That potential energy becomes kinetic energy. Kerwham, as it bounds thee upon thy backside. Yes, that's when you feel the power. Well, you know, a lot of people think that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is potential energy. It's some sort of power that's inherent in the office, and there is power inherent in the office, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a very practical manifestation of that power, something that human beings can see and note the effect of, and specifically those to whom the message takes root. It's the power of the new birth and the power of a changed life. We're talking about something that's practical now, not something that's high up and far away. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 then and start to look at a few aspects of this kinetic power. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8. Paul has this to say about his experience with this dynamic power of the resurrection of Christ, where he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power," here it is, "of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye shall be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." Shall we pray? Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would make your word clear to us, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into more truth, that we might grow spiritually in you, and that we might be expressions of the power of your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul has said something that's really quite remarkable here. In verse number 8, he says, all of those things that he had attained unto are worth nothing. They're refuse and trash in comparison to those things that he has received in Christ Jesus. And I think if we know very much about the history of the Apostle Paul, he was a high achiever. He was a real go-getter and one that was trusted by the very uppermost of the Jewish religion. He was actually commissioned to go forth by the leaders in the Jewish religion to suppress and destroy the church. And so he knew how to get things done. He had risen to a very high place. Once he knew Christ Jesus, he counted it as absolutely nothing, as refuse and dung. That's a strong statement. The word there means the lowest form of garbage, and of course it includes animal droppings, but it's the lowest and most detestable thing. It's like taking a degree from Harvard and stomping it into the mud. Oh, wait. Let me take that back. I could have a better example. Okay, you get the point. Paul now is a very high mucky muck, if you will, in the religion of the Jews. But look what he says in verse number 8. I have suffered the loss of all things, and he did, because once he came out as a preacher of the gospel, of course, all of those people that thought he was just wonderful decided to cancel him because they were woke. I'm just trying to use modern terminology here to get the point across. But that's exactly what happened. Now he's the most hated enemy of all. Verse number 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's completely repudiating everything that he had once stood for. And Paul gives his own curriculum vitae in the scriptures, in that he says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the stock of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and then he goes on and lists all of his qualifications in Jewry to have raised himself to the very top of the pyramid. And what's he saying here? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, the righteousness which is in the law. Now, when you stop and think about that, how much righteousness is there in the law? This is something that it's instructive to think about. Paul did everything that was required. Yes, go ahead, Susan.
If you lived the law and were perfect like Jesus, it would be righteous. But no one can do that. So.
Yes, but I'm talking about the righteousness that's intrinsic in the law. Yes, of course. The Lord Jesus perfectly kept the law because he was the lawgiver, who would know better than him. And so the point is what righteousness is there in the law? Paul points it out here. He was at the very pinnacle of the Jewish religion, doing everything according to the law to the exacting detail. And yet he realized that that did not make him righteous. Why? Well, because he wasn't in heaven with God, because he didn't know God. He had simply met all of the exacting requirements of the law, and so he gets a pat on the back and well done. And that's as far as it can go. But Paul is saying he's discovered something else here. There's the righteousness which is of God by faith. And we talked about the righteousness of God earlier in the Sunday school hour. How it's the glory of the Father, and that when he put forth the plan of salvation, he did exactly what needed to be done. He fulfilled that part of the law that no human being could ever fulfill, because the blood of goats and bulls was never sufficient to take away sin, those things which were demanded by the law. And so, when the law was kept in the most meticulous detail, all you could say is that you'd kept the law in the most meticulous detail. And the righteousness in the law, well, of what value was that if you didn't know the lawgiver? Paul is saying, now I know the lawgiver. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul is saying that when God executed the plan of righteousness, it was a life for a life. It was a near kinsman fully qualified to die in our place. He gave his only begotten Son, fully human and fully divine. He went to the cross as our near kinsman, but also as the only begotten Son of God. God, when he provided the plan of salvation, did it righteously. And Paul says it's faith in that righteousness that brings him to where he is. Well, what does that fall out to? Verse number 10, Paul describes it. He says that I may know him, not approach, not in the shadows and types, but that I may personally know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is Paul describing a mechanism here by which he might know him? Isn't Paul saying that he knows him as a result of the power of his resurrection? Yes, that is what he's saying. There's kinetic power in the resurrection of Christ, in that, yes, Christ has all power in his office, but now that power has gone forth and touched the heart of a human being and changed it. You know, it's a whole lot easier to turn lead into gold. Some alchemist will figure it out sooner or later. Than it is to change a human heart. This is an abject impossibility. But yet Paul says it happened in his life. And because it happened in his life, because of that power, he can personally know Christ himself. And then he goes on to say, even more remarkably, if churchianity had got hold of this, it'd be a good thing, being made conformable unto his death, the fellowship of his sufferings. The gospel has been sort of rebranded as if you'll do this and say you believe this, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The seeds of the prosperity gospel are right there in Protestantism and Roman Catholicism in the way that it's effectively communicated to the people. It's the same thing we run into and the same principle we run into in Romans chapter 6. What are we baptized into? His death. We're baptized into his death. But what does churchianity, for lack of a better word, teach about baptism? They teach that it's a pathway to life. That if you're baptized, that is what puts you in fellowship with God. That's what completes your salvation. That's exactly the opposite of what the scripture teaches. And by the way, baptism is important. We should be baptized, but not for that reason. And so he goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, buried with him by baptism into death. But now we aren't showing a picture like we do in water baptism. Paul is saying it's the dynamic power of knowing Christ that brought this as a reality in his life. Power. And he goes on to say in verse number 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's saying here that that power of Christ in his resurrection will lead to Paul's personal resurrection from the dead. And so if the mighty power of God in raising up Christ is manifest unto the world, would it have any practical value to us if it didn't apply to us? We'd be as spectators. But Paul says, no, we're not spectators. We too are involved in this. The same power of God that raised Christ up, Paul is saying, will raise me up. Now he's saying that he's going through a process of sanctification in verse number 12. But he says in verse number 13, this power has arrested, has apprehended him. This sounds like a mouthful of words when you read it, but if you parse it out carefully and see what it says, it's remarkable. Verse number 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. On the basis of what? Well, the previous verse, where Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that which I may apprehend that, which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, by his power, his kinetic power in my life, has gotten hold of me. And because of that, I want to get hold of him. That's power. Paul saw the result of that power in his life. Now, what is this power? The word there is dunamis, and it means strength, ability, or inherent power in a kinetic way, not potential energy now, but kinetic energy. And that word is the fundamental word for dynamic, words we use all the time. Dynamite, dynamo. If you're a Harley fan, the Dyna. Just thought I'd throw that in. That represents something that's here and now, things that actually can touch you. And if you come in contact with an electrical conductor, you won't say you were touched by an angel, but you were mightily touched. That's practical. It's something that actually happens that you can see the result of. And it's the same thing. That's what Paul is saying here. This spiritual power is something that produces a tangible result. The power itself may be invisible, but the result that it produces is very easily seen. Well, what does all this mean to us? Well, we are called to be the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and priests of the living God, are we not? One of the great failings of evangelical Christianity is that they think that if they have soul-winning classes and they have evangelism classes, they teach people how to go out and win them to Christ. What it usually ends up being is a sort of a Zig Ziglar approach. Now that's fun while it lasts. It's a Madison Avenue advertising approach.
If you have a big enough Bible to beat him over the head
with. Well, that's a prerequisite. So you get the large text version. Now, is there anything wrong with actually going out and expounding the principles of salvation? No, there's not. But if you think that you're going out there and it's something that you can do to influence a person to put his faith and trust in Christ, you should be in sales. Because if you're in sales, that's exactly what you're trying to do. You're trying to use your own knowledge of a product to influence somebody in an emotional way to purchase your product. And so, therefore, the sale hinges on how skillful you are as a salesman. That's why a lot of people are hesitant to witness for Christ, because they would think, well, I don't have the skills to do that. Nobody would listen to me, especially when you start to broach a subject like Christ. What people need to understand is it's not our power, it's His power. We are simply the avenues through which that power flows out to who hears us. And so, therefore, we don't use enticements like, well, you know, if you'd be saved, all your troubles will go away.
You get a free car.
I got that. And you get a free coffee?
Free car.
Oh, a free car. Okay. Well, some people would be happy with the coffee. It has to be Starbucks, though. Well, you should. Everybody wants that. This is the basis of the health and wealth gospel, because somebody just took it a couple of steps further down to its logical conclusion. If you'll trust Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You can get into the stock market with full assurance that you'll receive mighty gains. Cast your bread upon the waters. They twist half of the scriptures to try to make their point. You know? It's like, this is what's in it for you. If you'll do this, you'll reap a great reward. And people will very often emotionally respond to an appeal like that. And then somebody pats them on the back and says, oh man, it's sure glad that you're a Christian. This is wonderful. You're in the club now, and you get all the benefits.
If you keep casting.
There's always one. Yeah, that's implied, isn't it? Keep stuffing the offering box, because that will help. Okay, what's wrong with that? That's why in evangelical churches, the pews are filled with unsaved people that responded to an emotional message to them, and somebody was clever enough to convince them that this is something you need. And so on the surface, they think that they've grasped that and that they're right with God, and they're not. Now, why wouldn't that person take the scriptures here and approach somebody with the scriptures? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you're one of the all. There's none righteous, no, not one, and you're one of the one. Why would they not do that? Oh, well, people would get mad if you did that. Yeah. Why would they get mad? Because you've touched the nerve there. That's the power of God. I think we better go to John chapter 16 just to draw out what I'm talking about here. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, now we want to listen, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Wow. What did the Lord Jesus just say was going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes? He is going to reprove, and that is a very strong word, that word reproved. It means to castigate or to upbraid or up in your face or in your grill. Now, don't write that translation down because it's not exact. I was trying to get across the point. It's a strong word. The Holy Spirit is going to do this, but how does the Holy Spirit do that? Does the Holy Spirit speak in an audible voice? I know there are some that say that, but no. And yes. How does the Holy Spirit speak in an audible voice? He speaks with your voice. Absolutely. And your voice has the dunamis, or the power, to do this. Now, do you think that the remedy for sin is something that tastes so good in the mouth and makes the belly feel so pleasant that you can't wait to have more Turkish delight? No! That word reprove is in there. When somebody hears the scriptures, here's the gospel from the scriptures. That's a reproof to them as a sinner, and who wants to hear that? But without understanding that, is there any possibility that a person could come into a relationship with Christ? None whatsoever. What a person does when he rejects the idea that he's a sinner is that he shuts the plan of salvation out of his life. He's saying, I don't need a Savior because I'm a good person. And people will tell you this constantly. They'll say that. Now, there are certain scriptures that you can use to counter that, which will really get them worked up. But the fact that somebody would be angry when you say that should not hinder you from telling people the truth about the gospel, because it shows forth that that person needs it. He just showed you that he needs the gospel, and more important than that, he just showed himself that he needs the gospel, because you're probably going to ask him, well, why would you be angry about that? Do you deny that you're a sinner? Have you ever told a lie? Let's say he's not a politician. You get the point. Everybody sooner or later knows they're a sinner. That's why they have that reaction that they do. But that's a healthy thing. It's a healthy thing because it explains to the person that he doesn't have a right standing with God, and you're standing there telling him how God fixed that for him. Because that's what you're going to get to next, right? Good. Verse number 8, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin, strong word, and of righteousness and of judgment. How? Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. There's the resurrection. There's the practical power of the resurrection. The best attested fact in all of human history is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God arranged that up to 500 people at once saw him alive after he rose from the dead. And that during the lifetime of the apostles who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, you can't find any secular writings denying that, because the eyewitnesses are still alive and they can render evidence. It's only after they pass off to the scene, then Satan starts to put out his propaganda. It's too late. It's too late. The righteousness of God. And then in verse number 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You know, most people spend their whole lives being afraid of the devil. Even Christians. I mean, true born-again believers. They're always uttering prayers like, oh, God, put up a hedge around me so that the devil can't touch me, and that sort of thing. What? The prince of this world is already judged. He can't do a thing to you. Can he stir up trouble? He sure can. But what's the worst he can do? And after he's done that, he can't do any more. What?
Kill your body.
Yes. He can kill your body. But that just gives you a quick promotion. You should call that a step promotion. That's all he can do. He can't do anything else. I don't understand this, but that's the way people are. But if we understand that his power is our power and it's active through us, are we going to worry about what anybody else thinks of us? Paul didn't. Paul is saying, I was at the top of the heap. I'm the pinnacle of the pyramid. And I count that as being nothing because the power of Christ in my life is real to me. I don't need those things that man provides. I count them but refuse. But there's something that I count as being very important, and that's the power of God in my life. So what have we learned here? Paul is saying the power of God in the resurrection of Christ is very practical. It's not theoretical. Paul is saying that that power is to be used. So we need to realize as born-again believers that when we give people the gospel, they may not like it, but it goes forth with the power of God. Now, you don't know. I know the Calvinists say that they have a strong inkling. Who's going to be saved and who isn't? Our job is to preach the same message to everybody. Now, God knows who will and who won't, but that's not our business. And so we preach the gospel to somebody that thoroughly rejects it and becomes twice as wicked as he was before. And we think that's a failure. No, that's the power of God too. It's in a negative way, but it's the power of God as well. And then we give the gospel to somebody that will receive it, and we see the power of a changed life in their life. And we start thinking, you know, the same thing that God did for me, he's in the process of doing for them right now. I see the dunamis. I see the power, and it's in action right before my very eyes. So whichever way it goes when you're an ambassador of Christ, it's a win-win. They both show forth the glory of Christ and the power of his resurrection. So don't be afraid. You think they're going to get angry? Yes, if you use the scriptural approach and give them the gospel, yes, they will become angry, and that's natural. They'll get over it. How did you respond to the gospel when you first heard it? Now, some people are young, and they respond to the gospel when they're very young, and they don't have a chance to build up a bank account at the local bank of the devil. But I was 30 years old, so when somebody told me I was a sinner, I didn't want to hear it, but I knew it was true. I knew it was true. Yep, you've come to the right address with that message. And after the guy picked himself up off the floor and continued with his message, I'm just kidding. But that could happen. But when people realize that they are on the outs with God, and there's only one way of salvation, and God did it in a righteous way, there are those that will grasp hold of that. But it isn't your brilliant presentation of the gospel that did it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ. So don't be afraid to use it. It's a tool that's available to you 24/7. Shall we pray?